John chapter 16. If you are there, John 16. We will begin reading from verse 5, but really my thoughts this evening by way of meditation will be from verse 8 down to verse 11. It just helps us to have the context. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Well, brethren, as you can see ahead of you here, we have the emblems for the Lord's Supper. And as has been our custom now for a number of years, we come to this upper room discourse of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to simply, as it were, warm our hearts afresh before we share in the breaking of bread. And at the beginning of chapter 13 of John, we are told that the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ shared this message was because he realized that his departure was drawing near. And consequently, he wanted to show his disciples the full extent of his love. He knew he was going to go away. He knew he was going to leave them behind. He wanted them to be fully armed for the sense of disappointment they were going to go through as he would no longer be with them, and also for the persecution they were going to suffer from the world. He wanted to prepare them for all that. And so he spent quite a considerable time here. Chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17. All these chapters opening up something of the Christian life with an absentee Savior. For the disciples that he was speaking to, this was going to be a new experience. For us today, from the time we became Christians, we've never had an opportunity to be physically present with the Lord. And so in a sense, we've had to learn from day one what it means to live the Christian life without his physical presence. However, we can still learn from all this, especially to help us discern or sense the heart of our Savior for us in whatever situation we might be. Towards the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16, the Lord specifically deals with the subject of persecution. The world was definitely going to persecute the apostles, persecute the disciples, and across the edges, persecute Christians. And so the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to prepare the disciples for that. And the way he prepared them was not by sneaking out on them and just disappearing. It was by telling them that these things were going to happen. And by saying to them, look, I still need to go away. It's for your sake that I am going away. Which is what we have already looked at in last month's message. It is for your sake. And hence I entitled the message, Rejoice, Jesus is in Heaven. It sounds a bit like a contradiction, but really it's for our good, because by his going away, the Holy Spirit has come to us. Now, what I did at the end of last time's message was that we looked at a number of benefits that come to us as individual believers with the Lord Jesus Christ swapping places with the Holy Spirit. We talked about Him indwelling us. We spoke about Him changing our natures. We spoke about Him sanctifying us. We talked about Him guiding us through life. There were quite a number of benefits that we spoke about. And that the advantage is that it doesn't matter how many Christians there are, it doesn't matter how many churches there are around the whole world, He would still be able to do all this in each and every one of them. So it is a real advantage. However, as we come to the passage we are looking at today, which is verse 5 down to verse 8, rather, verse 8 down to verse 11, it soon becomes clear that Jesus' chief interest at this point is not so much what the Holy Spirit is going to do in the believers, He'll come to that later, but what the Holy Spirit is going to do through the believers in the world. Hence, notice the change. Let's quickly go back there. He says, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Now listen to verse 8. You'd think He would say, "And when He comes, He will convict you concerning sin." No. He says He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And even when He breaks it down further, because they do not believe in Me. So clearly, He's referring there to something that is in line with the historical agenda. Let me try and put it this way to you, and it's important that we grasp this. You see, Jesus did not just leave His disciples and said to them, "Get married, have children, and teach the children your faith, so that when they also marry and have children, and they teach the children their faith, then the Christian faith will be spreading and spreading and spreading around the world." No. Rather, He was saying to them, "Go and make disciples of all nations. Go, listen to this, and conquer the world." Remember, these were a few fishermen, tax collectors, and non-entities. They were individuals who were about to receive an onslaught by the world. They would be persecuted. So what Jesus Christ is basically saying is this, that with all the lack of credentials that you might have at a human level, with all the persecution that is going to come upon you, My marching orders must still be carried out. But I have prepared for that. And how have I prepared for that? By sending the Holy Spirit to come and be with you. And what He will do is, through your witness, through your preaching, He's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Let me add again. Through your witness, through your preaching, in the midst of a lack of credentials, in the midst of a world that is hateful and persecuting, through your witness and through your preaching, He is going to convict the world. What does it mean to convict? Well, it's an ordinary term. And basically, it's the convicting of the conscience. It is the sort of closing in on the conscience. It is the removal of all kinds of excuses. It's bringing people to the point where their backs are against the wall. It's a phrase we must be familiar with from the law courts. When this time not so much the persecutor, but the prosecutor does a good job. And he establishes his case. The guy declared or claimed that he was innocent. But when the prosecutor opens and argues out his case and cross-examines, before long, the person himself knows, "I'm in trouble." The people that are there within the courtroom know that he is guilty. The judge knows this matter is settled. Consequently, he is convicted. So clearly, it's more than just a momentary pang of conscience being spoken about here. What Jesus is referring to is nothing else than the fruit of regeneration. When the Holy Spirit works effectively in a human soul, bringing that person to repentance and faith, the Holy Spirit convicts, brings you to that point where you say, "Listen, yes, this is true." All right. Now, once we are clear about that, Jesus breaks the areas in which this conviction will happen into three. And I want us to quickly run through them. The first area in which he will do this work is that of convicting the world concerning sin. And he goes on to say, because they do not believe in him. Let's read that together. John 16, and I'll read verse 8, but the material that we're really looking at is in verse 9 downwards. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." Now, it's important for us to put this into the context of history. Because prior to Jesus coming into the world, this was not sin. Sin was essentially breaking the law of God, period. Doing what God says you must not do, and not doing what he says you should do. That was sin. But you see, with his coming into the world, another dimension is brought in. And it is the dimension of unbelief, a failure to acknowledge the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in itself becomes a sin that the Holy Spirit convicts us of. Now, all you need to do is to go back to your own conversion. And you will see that therein lay a very clear issue. One of the issues that was brought to bear upon your conscience was this: that you're continuing in unbelief was a sin against God. You felt it keenly that this is not simply one of those many things you can do or not do, but your stubbornness is something that God took great exception to. Or as the apostles would often say when they went about preaching in their own days, they would say, how long will you stiff-necked people resist the Holy Spirit? Resisting him in which way? In refusing to yield to Jesus Christ, who has come into the world. Now clearly, for those of us that God brings to salvation, that's where he begins from. He begins by making us see that we are not dealing rightly with this offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. That the phrase, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that verse demands a response. It demands a response. And if we are not responding to it, we sense that the wrath of Almighty God is hanging over our heads. And in the end, we will have nobody to blame except ourselves if we continue stubbornly resisting this light, the light from heaven. So Jesus is telling them that this is one role that the Holy Spirit will come to play. He will, as it were, put a gun against their heads to say, your faith or your life. You either believe in him or you perish forever. You must be condemned to hell. Disbelief, failure to believe, is a sin in itself. And brethren, I just want us to search ourselves, because we can all claim to be Christians. But did we come to that crisis in life where we realized that the offer of salvation in Jesus is not just a suggestion? It is an imperative that we either accept the offer or we are stubbornly continuing in sin and God will condemn us. Did that reality dawn upon our souls? Now, one of the reasons why this is important is because I'm sure you come across individuals who say something like this, it's okay, I will believe just before I die. As long as it is done just before you enter eternity, it must be okay. It is not okay. The fact that you know and you are deliberately pushing this thing forward, refusing to deal with it, is in itself a sin. So I come back. You say you're a Christian. Was there a time when you were convicted of sin because you did not believe in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the first area. The second area in which the Holy Spirit will work is that of convicting the world concerning righteousness, because Jesus has gone back to the Father. Back to our text. Verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And here it is. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Again, as we did with sin, we put it in some historical order. Let's do the same with righteousness. Prior to Jesus' coming, righteousness was obtained by a perfect obedience to the law of God. And of course, as you know, it was impossible to obtain it. But that was righteousness. It was the righteousness that people were, as it were, working through in order to please God, to be accepted by Him. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, another dimension was added. And it is this: a free righteousness based on the finished work of Christ. And I'm emphasizing the finished work of Christ. And that's the reason why he adds the phrase, because I have gone back or gone to the Father. As he himself said in the following chapter, chapter 17, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. He came in order to live himself a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience, and then, as we've been learning this evening through the theme, taking our place, suffering our punishment, dying our death, drinking in our hell on our behalf, so that in doing so, he might procure for us a full and free righteousness. And consequently, he has now gone up to heaven and presented his own blood to the Father, so that whoever believes in him, that blood is sufficient to wash away his sins, and the life of Jesus is sufficient as his righteousness to be clothed in for the day of judgment. I have gone to the Father, and you will see me no more. So Jesus now, at the right hand of the Father, can speak to the Father on our behalf. Not the Virgin Mary speaking, Jesus speaking to the Father with his blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. So again, let's go back to your conversion. Is that what happened? That having been convicted of sin because of your unbelief, you were now convicted of a new righteousness. Not the one you were trying to put together in order to find peace with God, reconciliation with God. But this time, a righteousness that has already been procured for you by Jesus Christ. Were you convicted of it in such a way that you said, this is right? This is what has actually happened. Remember our definition of conviction. This is it. Is that your explanation of your salvation? Again, brethren, these are practical truths. Because although this verse was spoken from the angle of the evangelists who will be preaching in the world, we also need to speak of these verses from our angle as ascertaining whether we have become true Christians, whether we are a product of the Holy Spirit. Was there a time when you were caused to let go of self-righteousness completely and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Again, completely. That he has lived and he has died for me. From our experience again in speaking to people concerning the way of salvation, many people will, you ask them whether God will accept them in heaven, and they will sort of why a little bit, and then finally they will say yes. And when you say, what makes you think so? They start off with, you know, I was brought up in a Christian family, I have been going to church all my life. I haven't committed any of those sort of seven deadly sins or whatever they might be. I was baptized. They give you the whole menu of good works, whole menu of religious works. And then, as they notice you look like you're still waiting for more, they say, oh yeah, and I also accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. No. Friends, true salvation is, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Period. And that's what the Holy Spirit brings about when he's bringing us to salvation. In that moment when he regenerates us, I will come back to this point because it's all important. When he regenerates us, he gives us such a perception of this righteousness, complete in Christ, who's gone to the Father to present his blood and his righteousness there. And it's enough for me. That you actually implore the Savior on that basis to be your Savior. That's true salvation. Have you been there? Is that the salvation you speak about? That you were convicted of this righteousness. Let's hurry on to the last. These are meant to be meditations rather than full sermons. One more area in which the Holy Spirit will work is that of convicting the world concerning judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. Back to verse 8 to 11. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. And here's the last one. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Let's go back to our time frame. Prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, judgment is understood purely in terms of the final defeat of evil and the evil one at the end of history. That's how it's understood. In terms of the last things, or what we call eschatology in theology. That is all going to happen at the end, and God is going to punish all sinners in the lake of fire at the end. Between now and then, evil continues with a free hand. The devil continues with a free hand. Well, Jesus comes. A major change happens. When he dies on the cross, the devil is defeated. The devil experiences an overthrow. And that's the judgment being referred to here. Notice the tense. Because the ruler of this world is judged. It's not he is going to be judged. Of course he's going to be judged. But this is something that has now happened with my coming into the world. Now granted, this was a few hours before his crucifixion, but he was speaking like this in the light of his crucifixion, in the light of his resurrection, in the light of his ascension to heaven, because it was on his mind, knowing that the time of his departure had come. He now loved those who were his own, who were in the world to the uttermost. So he was thinking. king about his departure, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. And he is saying, look, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's coming to convict on this basis the overthrow of evil, the condemnation of that which does not please God, the defeat of the devil. And although we may not speak in exactly the same words as Jesus uses here, but again, this is the fruit of regeneration. It's the fact that you, for the first time, come to recognize that this salvation is real. It has been achieved through Calvary, and God can come and literally salvage you out of the clutches of the evil one. Save you in a real way. Defeat sin. Defeat the world. Defeat the devil in your life through Calvary. There is no need to wait until the end of human history for the devil to be defeated. He has been defeated in Christ. Savior, Savior, save me. Rescue me from my number one enemy, the devil. The devil. Let's go back to our usual applications. One of the things that keeps people away from salvation, usually, it is their honesty. Downright honesty. I've talked with a few individuals who've said something like this. You know, a pastor, me, I don't like playing with God. You see, the church is full of hypocrites. You know, people who pretend, you know, to be looking righteous and so on when they are with you. But, you know, out there in the komboni, we bump into each other in all kinds of awkward places. Now, me, I don't like that. Okay, so that's why I don't even come to church. Now, you see, you try to convince this person that, look, we are not saying when you come to church, through your willpower, you will be able to change your life from a life where you are chained to the ruler of this world and suddenly, bang, you are free from him through your own power. No! What we are saying is this. Not come to church. Seems something to do with my blood. Because this time I press this, it's making that noise. We're not saying come to church. We're saying come to Christ. Because when you come to Christ, he is the one who changes you. He is the one who defeats the devil in you because he has defeated him already on Calvary. It's a different message altogether. And there are a lot of people who are enslaved to the evil one, to the point of despair, who only hope that when this life is over, maybe God may have mercy on them and rescue them from this diabolos who has them in his clutches. The truth is, when the Holy Spirit comes to work in your life, through the gospel, you don't wait until the end of history. Right there and then, you call on him, you cry to him, because you know he has defeated the evil one. The ruler of the world is judged, defeated, condemned. You call on him. And it's a test to us, isn't it? Again, to our salvation. You claim to be a Christian. Is this what happened? Did you have a realization that you could not do it on your own.
You couldn't.
That you needed the Savior to rescue you, the one who has defeated sin, the world, and the devil. Is that what happened? That in calling upon him, he consequently changed your life and made you what you are today. Or are you still busy trying to work out your own changes, your own salvation? Because I want to repeat, this is biblical Christianity. Now, I've said again and again that all this happens at conversion. It's important, brethren, as I've been teaching during the periods we've been handling the doctrines of grace, it's important to have a proper order in salvation. A proper order. You remember the last Sunday I mentioned that to many people, when you say, "How shall I be born again?" the answer they give is, "Repent and believe, and you shall be born again." That's nonsense. Rather, you are born again, and as a result of being born again, you repent and believe. In other words, the new birth is not something you do. It's something the Holy Spirit does in you. He plants new life inside you in a sovereign way. And he doesn't do it because you are doing something. No, in sovereignty, he does it within you. And it is that seed that he plants within you that results in conviction. And this conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment is what now causes you to cry out in repentance, to cry out in faith, because it's now real. It's conviction. Is saying, this is it. This is reality. The matter is settled. There's no doubt anymore. And like a judge who now sentences you to jail, because there's ample evidence, action should now take place. That's the way you also act. The conviction is there. You cry out. You call out to the Savior, and he saves you. The work of regeneration, therefore, takes place first. And as I said last time, if this answer was wrong, Jesus would have done us a big disfavor when he was asked by Nicodemus, "How can a man be born again? Shall he enter back into his mother's womb?" Jesus' answer was, "Nicodemus, you're asking how a man can be born again? It's through repentance and faith to be born again." That's not what he said. His answer was, flesh can only give birth to flesh. It's the Spirit who gives birth to spirit. That was his answer. The wind blows wherever it wills. In other words, God's Spirit is sovereign in this matter. He awakens those whom he wants to awaken. All you do is you see the sound. Rather, you hear the sound. You see the effect. That's all. You see the results. Repentance and faith. You see it. Therefore, when we realize all this, from the angle of the apostles here, this is what it is saying. Go and make disciples of all nations. It's not about you. You can't give life to anybody. It's the Holy Spirit who does. Yes, he uses the word, he uses the gospel to do it, but he will do it. It's not about you. You don't have any ability. But I'm going to heaven, I'm sending him to you, and instead of you squatting in a little corner somewhere, hoping somehow to survive, to remain safe until old age, and continue as Christians until you die in old age, and hopefully your children and their children's children will continue with your faith downwards. No. Go and conquer the world. The Spirit of the living God is going to be with you. He's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He's going to do it. Go! That's the message that comes to us in the shoes of the apostles. So friends, if you've been shivering and trembling when you think about evangelism, don't. It's got nothing to do with you. Go and share the word. And see what the Holy Spirit is able to do. This morning, we had the privilege of seeing about 11 people baptized. About half, or maybe a little more than half, were from the SOS village. And as I was sitting there, in my heart I was saying, thank you, Lord, for the soldiers. They're not here on Sunday mornings. They're out there. But here is the fruit. And it's exactly what Jesus said. Go and make disciples, baptizing them. Go and make disciples, baptizing them. Go and make disciples, baptizing them. We don't count converts until they enter the water. They start being counted here, or wherever it is they've been baptized. Because they're now entering into the church, into the community of faith. So the fact that you caused somebody to kneel by his bedside in your room at Unza or even Unkoji or whatever doesn't mean a thing. He must now say, I want to be numbered with the people of God. And I said, thank you. But we need to say more thank yous when your brethren are out there in the ministries reaching out. It's not about you. It's the Holy Spirit using you. So go. Go into the schools. Go into the prisons. Go into all these orphanages. Go wherever it is. Go. Go. And see the Holy Spirit convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The second and last application is to do with the breaking of bread. And what it means is this, that we ought to be, as Christians, we ought to be very grateful. Very grateful. It's not our cleverness that's bringing us around this feast. It's been His goodness to us. We were still lost, still stubborn, still blind, still dead, going to hell. The Holy Spirit convicted us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, until we called out to Him to save us. Oh, the grace of God that saved us. The grace of God. Therefore, we can come around this meal and say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you. That in your death, you merited the right for the Holy Spirit to come and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And He did it to me. Thank you. May God help us as we eat the bread and drink the cup to do it in that spirit. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God in heaven, we cannot be worthy of anything from you. Indeed, the only thing we the only thing we merit from you, we deserve at your hand, is hell, the flames of fire, because of our sinfulness. But thank you that you have sent your Son at a certain point in history, and everything changed. Everything. From one covenant to another, everything changed. And now, we've been convicted of sin because of our disbelief in you. We've been convicted, O Lord, of righteousness because of your completed work that sent you back to the Father. And we've been convicted of judgment because sin has now been defeated on the cross together with the evil one, the ruler of this world. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you have done in bringing us to salvation, opening our eyes by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and thus enabling us to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus. Thank you. And now, Lord, this evening we thank you for the Lord's Supper, which you commemorated through your Son on this same occasion when he met with the disciples in the upper room. Thank you, Lord, for the bread and the cup. We pray that you will bless it, not merely as food entering our bodies, but as symbols pointing to the fact that Jesus died for our sins. And that in doing so, O Lord, our faith might be re-energized, that we might rejoice in your great salvation. Set apart this food to that end, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.